You know, as the famous American writer Mark Twain that once came up with a great definition of ignorance. He said that ignorance wasn't so much what folks don't know, but what folks think they know that just ain't so. I like that definition because in many ways that was an apt description of the way that I looked at the Christian faith before I received Christ as my personal Savior. There were all kinds of things about Christianity that I thought were absolutely so that, well, just weren't. Among them was this, that Christianity was a religion designed for people that, well, just couldn't handle reality in straight doses. It was designed for people that, well, needed a crutch to get through life, that were on some kind of an escapist trip, if you will. They just couldn't deal with life. They needed a little help sleeping at night. And so somebody concocted this book of nice-sounding things to take the edge off of reality, and these people could escape into it. Boy, I'll tell you, as soon as I cracked open a Bible after receiving Christ as my Lord and Savior and began studying the Scriptures, let me tell you, I was shocked at just how wrong a person could be. In fact, I've come to believe that the message of the Bible isn't designed for those who are looking to check out on life, but rather the message of the Bible is something that inevitably forces us to check into the ultimate reality of life. If you don't believe that's the case, consider these words of Jesus we find recorded in the Sermon on the Mount. If you want a bracing dose of wake up and smell the coffee reality, here it is in its most undiluted form. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Now, this passage is a real wake-up call. Because notice, these individuals standing before the Lord on Judgment Day were very, very religious. In fact, undoubtedly, more religious than most of us gathered here today. Notice, they addressed Jesus in the proper way. They said, Lord, Lord. More than just addressing Jesus in the proper way, they even presented to Jesus a very impressive spiritual resume to get them into heaven. I mean, how many of us out here can say that we've cast out demons or prophesied or done signs and miracles in the name of Jesus Christ? Well, these people we would tend to look at and say, man, you are all that in a bag of chips. But Jesus didn't. Jesus looked at them and said, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you. You know, there's a possibility that Jesus raises here that I think is a significant one. And you talk about a wake up and smell the coffee moment. Here it is. You can know about God. You can even do things relating to God and still not know God. That's the issue. The issue on Judgment Day isn't going to be all the wonderful things we've done, or all the wonderful things we've said. Jesus never said to us that he will say on Judgment Day, well said, good and faithful servant. But what's the issue? Did you know him? Know him in a personal way. What is the difference between knowing about Jesus and knowing him personally? Well, it's the difference between life and death. Between heaven and hell. It is the difference that bridges what we could call the longest 12 inches in the universe. The distance between the head and the heart. Do you know God today? Do you know Him from the heart today? Talk about not dodging reality, but having to deal with it. That's what we get into when we come face to face with Jesus Christ. And it's always been that way. From the very beginning. In fact, we are going to discover in the passage of Scripture we are exploring this morning in Matthew chapter 16, an incredibly up-close and personal encounter between Jesus and those closest to Him. Custom designed to lead us to the answer to that ultimate question. Do I know about God, or do I really know God in a personal way? If doubt exists in your mind about that, this study this morning is for you. Because this morning we're going to explore what people say about God, perhaps even what programs and churches and pastors have told you about God, and the stark, striking difference that Jesus Himself teaches about the true, life-changing knowledge of God. Oh, you don't want to settle for less. Not just for eternity, but also in the here and now. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord, who desires more than anything else for you to know Him in a personal way, to speak to our hearts this morning, to cause us to be able to answer, not based upon public opinion polls or the latest thing we saw in Newsweek magazine, or even what other people might say about us, whether we know God or not. Let's settle this issue personally. Individually. Let's let the Lord speak to us and answer that question before Judgment Day. Do you know God? Father, as we come before You this morning, Lord, what an amazing thing it is that You don't leave this most important issue in the entire universe to chance. Lord, the absolute destiny of where we're going to spend eternity hangs upon this issue. Do we know You? Do we understand You? Have we received You in a personal way in our lives? A decision that is so simple that a child can make it, but so far-reaching that even the most brilliant among us will never plumb its depths. Help us, Lord, right now to listen to Your voice, to let You speak to us, to not take it from any other source but You and You alone, where we stand with You. And my prayer this morning is that there would be many people within the sound of my voice that would make this ultimate decision for Your glory. We thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were with us in our study in the book of Matthew chapter 16 the last time around, we saw in no uncertain terms how committed Jesus is to leading His people into all truth. You know, the Lord was never one to talk over people's heads or just assume that His disciples got it. We saw an amazing encounter that Jesus had, a dialogue, an interaction that took place between He and His disciples, just how committed He is to driving truth home to us. The disciples and Jesus had crossed the Sea of Galilee. They had just gotten done going head to head with the religious rulers of Jesus' day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And as they crossed over the lake, it suddenly dawned on the disciples that they had brought along everything but something to eat. They were lacking in bread. And so Jesus, being the master teacher that He is, seized upon this issue as a springboard to lead us into spiritual truth. And we talked a little bit about how God loves to do that. How God loves to take the individual circumstances that you and I have in our lives and use them to lead us into a deeper understanding of His Word, His ways, His will for us. And so Jesus, seizing this moment, said to His disciples, "Beware of the leaven of the Sadducees and the Pharisees." Well, immediately the disciples looked at each other, and being very spiritual individuals and on top of it and bright as we are, looked at each other and said, "Ah, it's because we forgot to bring bread." Wrong again. But while they were pointing fingers and probably trying to figure out who was to blame for the lack of bread, we can almost see the Lord looking at him and kind of shaking His head and going, "Guys, guys, guys." We saw a beautiful picture of how God leads us into all truth. Notice the first thing that Jesus said to them was, "Oh, you of little faith." You know, if you really want to understand God's truth, that's where it begins. It begins with faith. It begins with a relationship with Him. I guarantee you, if you want personal Bible study to be the most painfully boring thing you've ever gone through in your life, if you want this sermon to seem like 3 hours long, here's what you do. Don't pray. Don't ask God to lead you into truth. Just assume that you're up to speed and you don't really need any kind of help and you've been around the Bible before. Man, you can probably teach this passage twice as good as that guy who's standing up here this morning. Rely on yourself instead of the Holy Spirit. You'll never see God's truth, even if it's staring you in the face. Why? Because God's truth is spiritually discerned. It's not a question of the intellect. It's not a question of our IQ. It's a question of listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit. So understanding God's Word, understanding God's will, begins with faith. If any of you lacks wisdom, James said, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach, and it shall be given. You feeling a little spiritually clueless this morning? You feeling like you need some of God's direction? Can I ask you a very obvious question? Have you asked Him? Not a pastor, not a friend, not a parent, not someone that you look up to spiritually, but have you asked God to lead you into all truth? Oh, you have little faith. And then Jesus does something wonderful. He goes, guys, remember the feeding of the 5,000 and all the bread we had left over? Remember the feeding of the 4,000 and all the loaves we picked up? Yeah. You think this is about bread? No. And it dawned on them. This is what I love. It dawned on them. He was talking about the doctrine, the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Ah, we get it. And you know, here is where we find encouragement. God doesn't leave anybody in the dust. God doesn't say, well, anybody can understand that. Why should I go over this with them again? Oh, God will go over it and over it and over it with you. As long as you need to, till you get it. God is the originator of the leave no child behind policy, if you will. He is the one that leads us into all truth. And so they began to understand something. There was a dangerous leaven out there. Leaven is another name for yeast. You know, the stuff they put into bread that causes it to rise. Just a little pinch of this stuff, as it dies, gives off this gas and causes bread to be more than just, say, like a flat cracker. It causes it to be high and fluffy and light. He said just a little bit of this yeast of the Sadducees and the Pharisees can really set you back. Well, stop and think for just a second. What was the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? For those of you who've been hanging around here and have been with us in our study in the book of Matthew, we've learned a little bit about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees were fairly convinced that they were right on with God all by themselves. They were sticklers for God's Word. They thought they were keeping all the commandments. In fact, they had out-Bibled the Bible. They had come up with commandments to explain the commandments to explain the commandments. And boy, if you wanted to ask a Pharisee how to have it done, they'd be able to tell you. And then they'd go on and on about how they'd been putting these things into practice in their own life. And look what a wonderful person I am. They were, in a sense, we're going to use our terms today, the religious conservatives of that day. Because they believed there was a God. They believed there was an afterlife. They believed that God did miracles. They were right on in those senses, but they had added their own teaching to it. And so they were over here on the right side. The Sadducees, if you've been with us in our study, were over on the left side. They denied that there was a heaven. They denied there were angels. They denied there were any such things as miracles. If you want to remember the Sadducees forever, just remember this. They didn't believe in an afterlife, and so they were sad, you see. But they were over here on the left-hand side, and they were like, well, you know, religion's a good thing, and it's good for us to have these traditions because it keeps us together socially, and, you know, what a wonderful thing religion is in its place, moderation, you know, and you know, they sound kind of familiar to us. They're kind of the religious left over here. Now, you got the religious right, and you got the religious left. But Jesus said they had one thing in common, same doctrine. What was the one thing these two sides had in common? They despised each other, by the way. They had no use for each other, but they were more alike than any of them could have ever dreamed. Why? What was the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Very simple. Trust us. Look to us. We'll tell you how to have a relationship with God. Oh, this is too complicated for you, you know, average lay people out there to figure out. You know, the Pharisees would say, come to our Pharisee studies and we will give you 15 different ways that you can make sure that you're not breaking the commandments of the Sabbath. And we will assign you a personal Pharisee to follow you around and make sure you're not disobeying all those commands. But trust us, our program will get you to heaven. The Sadducees, on the other hand, said, who knows if there's a God out there, but trust us. We know a little bit about tradition, and if you want to be a good person and upstanding and righteous, trust us. Come to our temple. Go through our rituals. We're the ones who oversee the tradition. Trust us. Both of them, as much as they'd be loath to admit it, had one thing in common. Their message was, don't trust him, trust us. Don't put your faith in God, put your faith in man. That, ladies and gentlemen, is that little tiny leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees. The thing that the liberal and the conservative both have in common when they miss the boat on knowing God. Trust people, not the Lord. Oh, is that a danger in this day and age? You better believe it's a danger in this day and age. When people start saying, you've got to be baptized in our church in order to be saved, what is it? It's the yeast. The yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It's back again. When people say, nobody teaches God's truth like we teach God's truth. Oh, that yeast. It's getting mixed in the bread over and over and over again. When you come away from a Bible study, instead of being excited about being in the Word, you're saying, oh, well, I can't wait till next week because I could never understand this. I got to have this guy figure it out for me. The yeast, you see. And those who buy into the yeast are going to end up with the least in their relationship with God. Jesus said, avoid that like the plague. Beware. It's out there. And it's out there in our day, gang. Jesus said, be on your guard. Is what you call your relationship with God based upon ultimately knowing Him one-on-one? Or is it all about being a part of a program or attending church at a certain place or listening to the teachings of a certain pastor? Hey, all of those things could have their place, but ultimately they've got to point to God. The single defining difference between a true prophet and a false prophet is this. The false prophet says, listen to me, and I'll tell you about God. The true prophet says, listen to me, and I'll tell you how you can have a relationship with God all by yourself. Very important for us to grasp this truth. In fact, Jesus now is going to take that truth and kind of, in a sense, give an immunization for that leaven, for that yeast to the scribes and the Pharisees, to his disciples. That's where we pick things up in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. There we read, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, I'm sure if you'd been a part of Jesus' band of disciples at this point, boy, what a refreshing moment that must have been. Because let's face it, hanging out with Jesus, spending time with Him, quite frankly, it would have been a privilege, it would have been a joy, it would have been an amazing experience. But you ever stop to think how intimidating that must have been? I mean, being around the Master, I mean, the guy who walks on water, the guy who raises the dead. When Jesus asked you a question, it was about the Bible. I'm sure, kind of like I used to feel in math class. You remember how you used to feel in a class where you felt like you're in over your head and you're completely unprepared and want to make yourself as small as you possibly could? So, you know, please, whatever they do, don't call on me. I'm sure you've been part of the disciples. You probably were that way. And I'm sure the disciples just thanked their lucky stars that they had a lightning rod like Simon Peter hanging out with them, that the Lord could pick on all the time. I mean, imagine if you were James the Less. You're like, man, what a relief, you know? He never asked me anything. But, you know, Peter over there, he's the one who always gets all the answers wrong. And then, well, in a sense, this was a very different set of circumstances for the disciples. Finally, the Lord asked them a question they could answer. Focus groups. We talk about that in our day. Trying to get a pulse on where the public's at. This Gallup poll and that Gallup poll and the USA Today and the New York Times and CNN and Fox News, they're all, you know, now polls are news. Have you ever noticed that? Now it's news to find out what people think about the news. I mean, when we don't have news, we manufacture news now. And it's a big deal. 80% of people have no idea what's going on. The other 70% think that's a good idea. You know, we're like, whoa, you know, that's really heavy, I guess. But we're big time into trying to figure out what the latest and the greatest, the most popular is. And some people actually believe that truth is found in the marketplace of ideas. So here we see Jesus finally asking the disciples a question they could answer. Who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? Oh, man, you could come and see a little man. Well, Lord, you know, we got to get a grip on that. While you're doing the miracles, while you're healing people, while you're raising folks from the dead and walking on water, we're around and we hear what people say. What were people saying about Jesus? Three basic points of view about our Lord were prevalent in that day. And when we read it, we kind of go, oh, that's interesting. Verse 14, it says, so they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now, we look at this and we kind of go, well, that sounds like a decidedly ancient answer. Okay, some people say you're John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Some say Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Well, that's interesting. What does that have to do with us today? Can I share something shocking with you? It has everything to do with how people look at Jesus today. Because properly understood, these three points of view are essentially the same dominant three points of view that you will hear today when you ask the average person, who do you think Jesus was? Who is Jesus in your opinion? You know, okay, let's explore this a bit. What about this John the Baptist thing? What were people saying when they said Jesus is John the Baptist? That's kind of an interesting thing to say, by the way. Because as you recall, John the Baptist was no longer with us at this time. If you've been with us in our study through the book of Matthew, you know that John the Baptist was a very interesting guy. He was a man, well, the memo never quite got down to John that there was such a thing as the separation of church and state. Because there was a fellow by the name of King Herod, and King Herod was a pretty corrupt individual. Pretty corrupt, I think, is a nice way of putting it. Herod was a guy who was just unbelievable. He had pushed the envelope pretty far in deciding to get married again. Now, this woman that he married, her name was Herodias. Nice arrangement. No need to change the initials on the towels in the bathroom in that marriage. But it ran a little bit closer than all of that. For those of you who were with us in our study in the book of Matthew about all of this, this woman, Herodias, was married to Herod's brother. She dumped Herod's brother to marry Herod, which is seedy enough, until we discover something. She was also Herod's niece. So you think we've got the corner on people involved with pretty weird relationships in our day. They had it going back then, too. Well, once again, when John the Baptist heard about all of this, he made a career decision. He said to Herod, "It's not lawful for you to have her." Well, why did John say such a thing? Because John looked at this man. This man was in charge of the affairs of God's people, and he wasn't going to stand for immorality, even in the highest places in government. Well, you speak truth to power like that, and sometimes it comes back to bite you. And in this case, it did. Herod said, "No way I'm letting this guy get away with this. Let's toss him in the pokey." And so he had John imprisoned. Now, it was an interesting imprisonment because we're told that as corrupt as Herod was, he still enjoyed listening to John preach and sent for him often. Now, that kind of befuddles me. You know, I think if there was ever a guy that would like his messages kind of nice and frothy and seeker-sensitive and let's feel good about ourselves, it would be King Herod. But you know, time and time again, I've seen a phenomena in church. Sometimes churches where they really lay it on heavy, where they really just, bam, here is what God has to say to you. And man, repent, get right or get left, those kind of messages, they tend to attract people that are living these really immoral lives. And they show up every week and their lives never change, but they kind of like being slapped around a little bit. Treated like the bad little boys and girls they know they are. And I think Herod was the same way. Yeah, come on, John, lay it on me heavy. I got this horrible conscience. And maybe after a session or two with John, I said, well, man upstairs, if you're up there, you can see I put up with all that for an hour. It's got to count for something, right? Well, back to my corruption. And, you know, next Sunday we'll get John out again. You know, there are people who buy into that kind of spirituality. In the words of the comedian Fred Allen, they spend 6 days of the week sowing their wild oats. And on the seventh day, they come to church and pray for crop failure. Maybe that's how Herod was working here. But he brought John the Baptist in to listen to him. But you got to know something. The little Mrs. Herodias did not take a very high view of this arrangement. Maybe she was a little worried that occasionally one of these things that John said might resonate with the hearts of her meal ticket, Mr. Herod. Maybe she felt that put her on shakier ground with her hubby. For whatever reason, Mrs. Herod came up with a great plan. It's Herod's birthday. And as Middle Eastern kings of that time would do, Herod threw a rager party to celebrate. In fact, when everybody was good and about three sheets to the wind, Mrs. Herod came up with a suggestion. She brought out her daughter, a little chipette off the old block by the name of Salome. Salome came out and did, well, a hoochie-coochie dance, I guess, to end all hoochie-coochie dances. Because at the end of it, Herod, in his drunken stupor, was so blown away, he said, oh, that was so great! I'll give you anything you ask, even up to half my kingdom! All of his guests looked and went, whoa, that's pretty impressive. And so Salome went to Mom and said, Mom, what should I ask for? And Mom, looking like the cat who ate the canary, said, ask him for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. You see how wicked and how ruthless these people were, how power meant everything to them. Well, Herod looked around and couldn't lose face in front of his guests, even if it meant the death of this innocent good man. And so the head of John the Baptist was brought out as a favor to a girl who did a strip tease in front of a bunch of drunks. What a way to go. And so, John the Baptist had died. But then Jesus comes on the scene. Try to imagine this in the mind of Herod. You have had John the Baptist laying the Word of God on you hot and heavy. And believe me, John the Baptist never heard the word seeker-sensitive in his life. And suddenly, after beheading this man and knowing that you were backed into a corner and manipulated, maybe feeling resentful about all of that and feeling like, oh man, this guy was probably onto something and, you know, maybe he did know God and maybe I'm not all... Suddenly, you hear about this guy from Nazareth coming on the scene, doing miracles. Miracles on a level that John never did. Miracles like raising people from the dead. Well, have you ever noticed that guilty consciences and superstition often go together? In fact, we see these two converging. In Matthew chapter 14 and verse 1, we're told at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. Therefore, these powers are at work in him. Herod looked at Jesus and could not deny the works of power that Jesus was doing. But Herod kind of had this twisted view of who Jesus was. Yes, he was powerful, but what was the source of that power? Well, it was the powers that be coming to get him. It was all about Herod, you see. It was all about his guilty conscience. And so, rather than taking a look at the signs that Jesus was doing and asking, okay, what direction do these signs point? They just said, oh, well, Jesus, you know, he's certainly powerful. But we're going to get the purpose of those miracles a little muddled. Boy, let me tell you, that point of view about Jesus, that Jesus was a powerful man, a miracle-working man, but God? No. Just a miracle worker, you see. Just kind of like John the Baptist raised from the dead. Interesting how reincarnation kind of works its way into all of this. There is a large school of thought in our day, we could call it New Age thinking, that looks at Jesus Christ, cannot deny his miracles, and so has come up with a theory. Maybe you've heard it before. Have you ever wondered what Jesus was doing during those silent years? Those years that are not recorded for us in the Word of God, between the time that we see him in the temple confounding the teachers in the temple grounds with his wisdom and his knowledge, and the time that he comes on the scene in his 30th year? Oh, some people fill in the blanks. They say, you know what Jesus was doing? He went to India, and he studied with the yogis there, and he learned how to do all of these amazing signs, you see. So Jesus, you see, is one of our New Age teachers. He is an enlightened man, and he showed his enlightenedness as a man through many, many years of reincarnation, you see. He came to this point of enlightenment, and he did these miracles to show us that we can all be enlightened, and we can all have the spark of the divine within. Oh, you've heard that stuff. It's the same old, same old. Jesus is John the Baptist. He's ooky spooky time. We can't deny that he does the miracles. But boy, where those miracles come from, where the ability to do those miracles comes from, boy, we can speculate that away. And so some people look at Jesus in that same way today. Look at the second alternative that people had about Jesus. Some people said that he was like John the Baptist. Others said that he was Elijah. Very interesting. The second theory about who Jesus was, the second set of speculations, went something like this. Okay, we all know that God has promised us a Messiah. Messiah is coming. But we all know what Messiah is really going to do when he gets here, right? We all know that Messiah, when he shows up, is going to sit on King David's throne. He is going to come to power. He's going to kick the Romans out. He is going to make Israel number one again. Well, we got proof positive in the Scriptures that that's the case. You want to see a passage that the Jewish people embraced and held on to with both hands as far as their messianic hope was concerned? Turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, we are told about the power of Messiah when he comes to rule and to reign. In Psalm 2, beginning at verse 7, we read these words, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. You see, that was the hope of the Jewish people at the time of Christ, and with good reason. If you were living in Israel at that time, you experienced life squarely under the iron-soled sandal of Imperial Rome. The Romans could wipe you out. They could kill you. They could take everything you had. You had no recourse. You were a conquered people. You were a slave. All your proud heritage was mocked every day you saw the Romans running the show in your beloved Jerusalem. And so when you do your quiet time, you read Psalm 2 about Messiah coming and ruling the nations with a rod of iron, you'd be going, come and get him, Messiah. Get that rod of iron out, and I've got a couple of Romans I want you to start with. That was their great hope, you see. Messiah as conquering king. That was the Messiah they were waiting for. Now, here comes Jesus. He comes on the scene, and clearly God's with him. Clearly the power of God is upon him. Clearly no one has ever taught God's word like this man is taught. But he doesn't fit in the box that the people of Israel had drawn as far as Messiah. They had, in a sense, tunnel vision. Because when they looked at the Old Testament and they saw the promises of Messiah, they saw their greatest need, at least in their own minds, political deliverance from the horrors of occupation by Rome. And they said, come Messiah, come that Messiah, and we'll receive you. But that tunnel vision, you see, kept the Jewish people from seeing other prophecies concerning Messiah. That Messiah would come and suffer for the sins of the people. Prophecies like Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of barren ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He is despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we esteemed him smitten, stricken of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has gone to his own way. But the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. There was Isaiah 53 staring them in the face, but it didn't fit their desires. Did you know Isaiah 53 has been called the bad conscience of the synagogues? Do you know why? Because every synagogue Sunday, I should say Sabbath, every Sabbath in the synagogue, prior to the time of the coming of Jesus, Isaiah 53 was read as part of the synagogue service. After the death and resurrection of Jesus, that part of the synagogue service was deleted. Interesting. Jesus didn't fit the description. He didn't fit the bill. They wanted conquering king, and yet the Lord was saying, yes, he will be conquering king, but he will also be suffering servant. And so they looked at Jesus, and they basically said to one another, you know what? He just doesn't fit our desires. He just doesn't fit our concept of what Messiah is going to be. Yeah, God's with him. So instead of Messiah, maybe he's Elijah. Maybe he's Elijah. In fact, they could even point to scriptures that they would find to back up that particular point of view. In the book of Malachi, chapter 4 and verse 5, we read this, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Oh yeah, that Jesus, he's something. In fact, I think he probably fulfilled prophecy. But you know what? He's not Messiah. He's just a prophet. He's just a prophet. Oh, isn't that a popular point of view in our day? You ask a lot of people about Jesus, they say, oh, yeah, Jesus. Yeah, he was a great teacher. In fact, he was a prophet. Do you realize that the second most dominant religious point of view on planet Earth today looks at Jesus and says exactly that? What is that second most dominant religious point of view on this planet today? Islam. Did you know that Islam teaches, the Quran teaches, that Jesus was born of a virgin? Did you know that they acknowledge that? Jesus was virgin born. The Quran even goes further. It says that Jesus lived a sinless life. But the Quran stops there and says he was a prophet. In fact, he was a secondary prophet to the ultimate prophet, in their view, Muhammad. He was like Elijah. Yeah, a great prophet, but certainly not God. There's a third point of view about Jesus that floats around today. In fact, it is beautifully expressed here. Some say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Jeremiah. Why would people say that Jesus was like Jeremiah? Well, for those of you who've ever read through the book of Jeremiah, how many ever started reading the book of Jeremiah and never quite made your way through it? Yeah, okay, I appreciate the honesty. It's not exactly what you call a real upper of a book.
In fact, in Calvary Chapel circles, we teach through the Bible verse by verse, through the entire Word of God. Calvary Chapel pastors usually tremble when we start getting close to Jeremiah because we're worried attendance is going to start going like that. But the book of Jeremiah is a very powerful one indeed. In fact, it's very obvious, I think, why some people thought that Jesus was like Jeremiah. Because if there was one thing that Jeremiah the prophet was known for, it was this: speaking truth to power. In fact, speaking truth to power that didn't want to hear it. Do you realize the mission that God gave to this man, Jeremiah? You know, sometimes we think, oh man, what a wonderful thing, what an awesome thing it would be to be a prophet of God. Well, before you let that idea slip into your mind, consider the mission that God gave to the prophet Jeremiah. You see, when Jeremiah came on the scene, the last remnant of the people of Israel that were still in the promised land had learned nothing from history. You know, history does teach us that man learns nothing from history, and the people of Israel were no exception. They were so corrupt. They had so sold out their faith in the true and living God. They loved their temple, they loved the rituals, but they loved idolatry and they loved wickedness at the same time. And God looked at the people of Israel and said, "You guys have pushed the envelope a little too far. You're going to be conquered. In fact, a nation by the name of Babylon is coming. And they will conquer you and they will send you into exile for 70 years. And then I will bring you back to the land with a new heart." This was God's message for His people. This was the message He gave to Jeremiah. Jeremiah's message to the people of Israel was this: the Babylonians are coming. God's sending them. You guys are wicked. You got to learn some lessons here. So make it easy on yourself. Give up. Open the gates. Let them in. Because whether you go kicking or screaming, or whether you go willingly, you're going to go. Now, try sharing that message in the Jerusalem version of the American Legion Post 101. Not exactly a way to make friends and influence people. Jeremiah was a guy who told the truth without fear and without favor. In fact, if you want to see just how intense a teacher Jeremiah was, look at Jeremiah chapter 7 with me for just a moment. And as we read this particular message God gave Jeremiah to share with the people, stop and think, why would people in Jesus' day liken him to Jeremiah? Listen to these words. Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 8. God sends Jeremiah to the courts of the Jewish temple. This is where he delivers this message while the priests, while the Levites, while the people are busy doing their superficial religious thing. Jeremiah is inspired by God to say these words: "Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you did not know? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered to do all these abominations?' Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, says the Lord." Whoa! Wait a minute. When did we ever hear Jesus say something like this? Do you remember a very interesting incident in the life of Jesus Christ? We call it the cleansing of the temple. Are you familiar with that event? Jesus comes to the temple in Jerusalem. By the way, we are told that He did this not once, but two times in His ministry. At the beginning and also at the end of His ministry, He did the same thing. He came into the temple in Jerusalem and took a good look around. And He noticed something was happening. There were people who were coming to the temple and they wanted to give a monetary offering to God for the upkeep of the temple. And they would come in, and as they were approaching the place called the temple treasury with their money to give, a Levite would come out and go, "Ah, wait a minute, let's take a look at that money." And they would take the money out and they look at it and go, "You see this? This has a graven image on it. God says you shall have no graven images. And look who's on this coin. Look whose image is graven here. It's Caesar of all things. And it says Caesar is God on this.
You think you can take this coin and bring it in here? Well, I never thought about that. You know, well, lucky for you, we have thought about that. Here's what we're going to do for you. We know that you're such a sap, you don't consider these deep things. But, you know, we will convert your tainted, awful Roman coins with their graven images and their blasphemous statements to perfectly acceptable holy temple shekels. Just give us your money, we'll convert it for you, no problem. Oh, by the way, there's a slight care and handling fee we've attached to this. But you'll feel so much better knowing you did things right. Oh, okay. And these sincere people would hand their money over to these folks, and these people would skim money off the top for their own benefit. A man would come into the temple area and they would come from long distances and they would bring a steer that they wanted to sacrifice for their sins to be an atonement, a covering for their sins. They had this guilty conscience. And so they took the most precious thing to them. And remember, a steer or an ox during that day weighed the rough equivalent of, say, our automobile today. That's how valuable these things were to folks. And they'd be bringing the steer into the temple grounds and suddenly, wait a minute. You going to sacrifice that steer? Well, yeah, God laid on my heart that, you know, I got this sin problem. Man, I'm really broken over. And the Word says, you know, to offer this sacrifice and my sin will be covered. Man, I want my sin to be covered. Oh, that's real nice. But, you know, you can't just offer any old animal to God. You know, you don't want to offer an animal that doesn't pass muster. Let's bring this Levite over here, this temple assistant, and he'll take a look at that steer for you. Let's make sure that it's acceptable before the Lord. And the Levite would come out and he'd look at the animal and he'd look around it and go, oh, look at that. Chipped hoof. Can't be offering something like that to God. That's defective. That's defiled. You don't want to dishonor the Lord, do you? And the person goes, well, what am I going to do? I came 25 miles with this steer. I can't go back and get another one. Well, it's your lucky day. Come on over here to Honest Izzy's livestock lot. We have pre-approved, Levite-approved sacrifices for you. And we'll take your steer down in trade and probably come up with 5 years of low-interest payments for you on your new sacrifice. A little overstated, maybe, but not much. Jesus walked into the temple grounds and he saw people buying and selling and making money off of the desire of people to offer sacrifices to God and doing these exorbitant exchange rates there in the temple. And you know what he did? We are told that he made a whip out of cords of rope that he found there and started driving the animals out of there. And he started turning over the tables of the money changers. Could you imagine these coins being just scattered abroad and these people freaking out and, you know, Bessie the cow running amok and all of this other stuff and all of this very well-oiled machine is just suddenly thrown to the wind. What did Jesus say when he did that? My house shall be a place of prayer for all nations, but what? You have made it a den of thieves. People went, Isaiah 7, or Jeremiah 7. This guy's just like Jeremiah. Wow. You see, there are people today that will look at Jesus like Jeremiah. They'll look at Jesus and they'll say, oh yeah, Jesus is just like Jeremiah. He was a religious reformer. He was a guy that started a brand new religion, you see. He was kind of like, well, maybe kind of like Martin Luther, except on steroids, you know? He came up with this better way of worshiping God. And so they write Jesus off to that. They say, yes, he's just like Moses. He's just like Muhammad. He is just like Buddha. You know, he came up with a very interesting set of spiritual insights, but certainly we don't accept his claim to be God. And you know, when you're watching the Discovery Channel, when you're watching PBS, when you're picking up a copy of Newsweek around every Christian holiday with the latest cover, Who is Jesus Christ? And they bring out the usual suspects, you know, the guys with the tweed jackets and the elbow patches puffing away on their pipes going, yes, well, Jesus certainly did miracles, but you know, I think it was just an example of being in touch with New Age consciousness and he was just more highly evolved. We go, oh, okay. He's just like John the Baptist. And then another usual suspect gets trotted out, and they say, well, yes, I think Jesus certainly was a spiritual man, and certainly, you know, maybe he was even a Messiah for the Gentiles, but he certainly wasn't the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. He was a prophet. He was a representative, a spokesman of God, but certainly he wasn't God. And then others will say, oh, yes, Jesus was a reformer, and what a wonderful system he put together. And you know the drill. Who do men say that I am? Same answers. Nothing's changed. And maybe you've even heard it put in this analogy, you know, to defend this idea of speculation, and maybe Jesus could be this, and maybe Jesus could be that. People will use that old analogy of the blind men and the elephant, right? And they will say, well, you know, Jesus is one of many way showers and many truth teachers, and they're all the same because, you know, as we approach God, we're like the blind men and the elephant. You remember the story, don't you? Where one blind man came to the elephant and with his friends, they wanted to find out what the elephant was all about. And one of the blind men grabbed the tail of the elephant and said, oh, the elephant, he's like a rope. And another reached out and grabbed the trunk of, one of the legs of the elephant and said, no, the elephant is like the trunk of a tree. And still another made his way over to the side and felt the side of the elephant and said, no, the elephant is like a wall. Another grabbed the elephant's ear and said, no, he's like a fan. And another one grabbed the tusk of the elephant and said, no, he's like a spear. And another one grabbed the trunk and said, oh, no, the elephant's like a snake. And they were all partly right, but they were all partly wrong. And, you know, only as they kind of glom together can you even get an idea of what it's all about. And that's what religion is, you see. We're all just grabbing part of the elephant. And someone's grabbed the tail, and someone's grabbed the leg, and someone's the side and the ear. But each of us, you know, I mean, whatever you're into, but, you know, it's all partly right and it's all partly wrong. And that really seems to make sense to us as far as trying to figure out God. Unless, of course, you take a step back and ask yourself a question. Why do I want to take the word of blind people regarding the nature of God? Don't you think you're setting yourself up for some wrong conclusions? Here's a revolutionary thought. What if we ask God who He really is? And in Jesus, we have the opportunity to do just that. Question: was Jesus just a miracle worker? Was that all He was here to do? Was Jesus just, say, like Elijah, sort of, kind of a representative of God, but just a piece of the puzzle? Was he like Jeremiah, a fearless proclaimer of truth and a reformer of religion? Or did Jesus say he was someone more than all that? Turn with me in your Bible to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. In John, chapter 14, and verse 7, some of the most remarkable words to ever fall from the lips of Jesus Christ answer our question. You can ask, who do men say that I am? Or you can come to Jesus and hear these words. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you've not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Jesus said, you hear my words? What are my words telling you? He who's seen me has seen the Father. You see my works? What are my works telling you? Jesus did what no man could ever do. Raising the dead, forgiving sins, demonstrating complete authority over nature, so much so that he not only walked on water, but he himself rose from the dead. Jesus
takes man's opinion and sets it on its ear. I love the words of the great Christian writer C.S. Lewis. He drives this point home, and the reason that we've emphasized this point so much to you this morning is I have run into so many people who settle for so far less in a relationship with God than what they could have because they buy the opinions of man rather than going to Jesus himself and asking the question, who did Jesus claim to be? The words of C.S. Lewis drive this point home wonderfully. He writes in his book, Mere Christianity, I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Jesus throws down the gauntlet. Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And in our next study in the book of Matthew, we're going to see Jesus ask just that personal level question to one of his closest disciples. And guess what? For once, we're going to see the disciples get it right. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for this awesome study that we have gotten into today. Lord, things have not changed, and people's speculations about you, although they seem to be guided by good intentions, just fall amazingly short of who you truly are. God, my prayer this morning is that your Holy Spirit would be speaking to our hearts. And if we have not yet settled that issue, if we've consigned you to the dustbin of history as one of many possible good religious teachers or sources of truth, I pray, Father, that you would show us you haven't left that option open to us concerning your Son, that we must accept him on his terms and not on the speculations of man. And, Father, if we have allowed the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that idea of putting our trust in man and man's institutions to color our understanding of who you are, I pray that we would leave that at your altar here today. I pray, Father, that we could instead come to you on your terms and see you not just as conquering king, but also as the suffering servant. I pray that we would not just see you as the one who lived a perfect life and a miraculous life, but that perfect life and that miraculous life, yes, even your resurrection, point to one inescapable conclusion, that you are the I Am, the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Lord, my prayer this morning is if there is anyone that has not made that commitment to you, maybe they've made commitments to church in the past, maybe they've made a commitment to a particular pastor or their teaching in the past, but they have never come to you directly and said, Lord, I believe that you're God. I pray they would understand what Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Until we come to that place, until we come to that decision, until we receive you on your terms, we don't know you. My prayer is no one would leave here today without making that decision. Guide them, Lord. Draw them to yourself. And for those of us who have made that decision, may we just stand in awe and wonder and just have renewed within our hearts the amazing blessing that you've given to us, that you delivered your truth to us personally in the person of Jesus Christ. Thank you for this in his name and for his sake. Amen.